Well, we come today to the monumental. I really don't think I can overhype this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. It's the monumental conclusion of this first 11 chapters, this theological section of Romans. And we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 36 this morning. Turn there with me if you would, or go in where you do your Bible reading. Hear the word of the Lord, starting at verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever.
Amen.
Amen. Hear the word of the Lord, which stands forever. Now, as I said, we're here in the fourth movement, the faithfulness of God, and we're looking at this conclusion or this summary, and we've been looking at God's unerring faithfulness to save and justify all who believe. But today, as we wrap it up, we're going to be looking at the infinite, mysterious grandeur of God's majesty that's on display even right now. It's available for us to see. It is working and it is moving and it's active. And all of the creation is declaring it and shouting it. And all of his people are evidences of the grace as trophies of his possession and his grace on display for all to see. Now, admittedly, too, I am working to prepare us. Won't be on the screen, but look in your Bibles just one chapter later. I'm trying to prepare us today to move into what's going to be a very practical and in many ways probably very hard-hitting next four chapters in Romans. But listen to what it says in chapter 2. Now, some people said you could pick up chapter 12 from way back at the end of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation and no separation, and then here. But I think he worked through these chapters for our benefit, because what he says is encompassed in these chapters that we're going to summarize this morning. Notice what it says, chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you. Well, I like the King James, admittedly. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or appropriate spiritual worship. In other words, based on everything that he has said that we've looked at, and especially how we're going to kind of fill it out today, based on the mercies of God and the grandeur of what that means, and how our hearts, as we think of mercy and the mercy of God, should be lifted and ready to erupt in just a chorus of praise of amen. By those mercies, it should direct and drive and lead us into every step and every word and every thought and every action that we're going to take this week. And we need to know that, I think, because so much of our lives are lived in just incredible amounts of indifference and apathy and really trivialness, if we're honest, when you think of just the mundaneness, and actually, I think that there is a beauty of the ordinariness of life that God has ordained, but yet we just live so much of our lives in trivial pursuits, not the game, but just trivial pursuits of what we let occupy our minds and our time. And I think that's seen because then when we have the flirtation or the temptation of sin and we're flirted with the sense of the thrill and the power and the surge that comes with that potential temptation, what is it that crushes that other than to turn our thoughts and to capture our thoughts and turn them back onto not the trivialness of God, but the grandeur of his mercies and the magnificence of who he is and what it is that he's done and things like election and salvation, things that we can't fully wrap our minds around, and yet it squashes just every allure that the enemy comes at us with in temptation to sin. And we need to hear this, and here's why. In most recent studies, 75% of Christian men, 40% of Christian women admit to viewing pornography, with 54% of practicing Christians acknowledging that as an ongoing behavior in their life. 62% of them have no discomfort with that practice in their life. So I don't think I'm overselling what I'm saying. I think it's a reality. And I want to prepare us for this week when we begin to march through, and next week especially, when we're going to march through what is really practical, but we need something that we can bring up, not just mental strategies. Those are important, but beyond that, we need an experience with the mysterious, infinitely massive wonder and awe of who our God is that takes that and puts it up against the allure of things in our trivial life, and then sin comes and it makes it seem like, oh, this is going to be so thrilling and so powerful and so such a surge of life. And we see that, no, that's death compared to this God, this King who is. And this is the foundation of the Christian life. I really believe that. And because I think A.W. Tozer is right. You remember what he said, his little quote. I've shared it with you before. The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. And if you have a small, trivial thought of God, then I can assure you the allure of sin is going to win. But the way to combat that, I think, is to go to verses like what we're going to look at today and thoughts about God that remind us that he is massively more wonderful than we could ever imagine and ever even comprehend fully. And yet, we know him because he has made himself known to us. So, what we're going to talk about today, I think, has huge implications for our culture and a lifestyle that we live that I think should be fervently on fire for ongoing evangelism. I think there's a view of history in these verses that helps us to make sense of what God is doing in our world and helps us to deal with sin. So with that, let me take us first to this infinite mysterious grandeur of God's majesty. And let's take a look at these first few verses that we're going to look at, verses 25 down through 27. And we're going to see how apart from the deliverer, Jesus Christ, there is no salvation for anyone. There will not be salvation apart from the deliverer, that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There is no, that's why we started in Acts, there is no name given to men whereby which we must be saved. The only name that will bring salvation is the name of Jesus. That's where Paul started. I am persuaded, I am not ashamed in the gospel, because I am convinced, I'm persuaded that it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Now, admittedly, this is going to cut against the grain of our culture, and some of the stuff that we're going to say is going to cut against the grain of some evangelical-minded people, specifically in its application to Jew and Gentile. Obviously, we can see this in our world that is full of just pluralism, and you find your truth, I'll find my truth, and whatever you think is good, whatever she thinks is good, whatever I think is good. But yet, we know that logically, there's no way that can be working together. It just can't. Because what happens when your truth and my truth collide and they're different? Who wins? Well, me, of course, right? Or the baby. Their truth is always going to win against mama and daddy, right? Whoever screams the loudest, whoever hits the hardest. So it's not going to work. It's going to cut against our culture. Amen. There you go. But there's an element in the evangelical world that has this thinking that, especially in what Paul has been talking about when it comes to Jew and Gentile, that actually there's two tracks of salvation and two ways. One for them being Jewish people, that they're just going to go back to their covenants and that Old Testament, and that's going to be the basis of their salvation. And for the believers, Gentiles, it's going to come through Jesus, and then God's going to do a work and gloriously bring it all together. But that couldn't be further from what Paul has been saying here, especially he's been talking about it's one new man that God is putting together. That's the mystery, that he's taking Gentiles far and bringing them in, and he's creating this one new man. Or specifically, there's one olive tree in which is grafted wild olive branches, Gentiles, and those broken off branches back in. That's where we were last week. Now, here's why I say all of this, because notice how it is that he moves us to this deliverer who is salvation for all, both Jew and Gentile. Notice what he says, verse 25. I want to kind of give it to you literally. It'll be on the screen, lest you be wise in your own sight. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. It's a little unfortunate. I think the ESV has it a little bit out of order, but I think it's for the sake of clarity. But nonetheless, here's what it is literally. He begins this way in the Greek, "For I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of this mystery." Mystery not yet really named, other than what he's kind of been working through previously, "so that you might not be wise in yourselves." And this is a good word for us, that if we're going to have any sense of wisdom, we need to know this morning that wisdom, this is why I say it can't be your truth is yours and your truth is yours and my truth is mine, because if we look into ourselves for wisdom and truth, we're not going to find it. We're going to find the natural man who is at enmity with God and naturally at enmity with others and at enmity with ourselves even too. And that's all a part of the curse and a part of the fall. So it can't be that. And so he says, listen, I want to instruct you. I want you to be wise. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. And so have this sense of wisdom in yourselves. In fact, what he's saying is that Romans 11 specifically, and also 10 and 9 are moving us from this dull and lacking knowledge and understanding about the mystery that's kind of yet unnamed, but we've kind of read it in Ephesians, and he hints up against it here, is how is it that he's bringing these far away and bringing them in and then taking these dry branches and grafting them back in? How is it that God is doing this? And honestly, it is a mystery, not because we don't know about it, but because it's revealed and it's God showing us the plan of what it is that he's doing. Now, that doesn't mean we understand all of it, because I don't. Fully? How does God do that? I don't know, but how does God take nothing and create and make it? I don't know. I know how to create things from things that are. That's pretty easy, right? Because God's, well, not easy necessarily, but it's pretty amazing, the ingenuity and what we can do. But how do you take nothing and make something? I mean, if that doesn't blow your mind, that's who our God is. And how does he do that? I don't know. And notice he goes on and he starts to now unveil or to kind of pull the cover back on what he's saying about this mystery that he doesn't want us to be unaware. And here's what he says. A partial hardening, or literally a hardening in part to Israel. And I think that in part goes with hardening. So it's a partial hardening to Israel has come. So something happened, and we looked at this last week. It started way back. Isaiah spoke about it. Imagine this. You talk about the wonder and the grandeur of how God works. He told Isaiah, hey, I'm going to give you the most incredible ministry that you could imagine. You're going to go to a people, and they're going to reject every word that you say. Wouldn't you sign up for that? Amen. Right? No? But yet Isaiah was saying, pick me. Whom will I send? Send me. And that was his ministry. And Paul said it has been ongoing even up until this day, even to now. It's happening not just in Paul's day, but even now, as we saw last week, as the law is read, there's a veil over their hearts so that they can't see the glory of God. And notice what he says, that this hardening in part to Israel has come, this stupor, eyes that see but don't see and hear but don't hear, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And I want to submit to you that that word Gentiles actually is the root word ethne, and it's probably not talking so much about Roman people as it is the nations. Think about as you're going, make disciples of who? Not all, we translate it in the modern sense, all peoples, but it's really all ethne, all nations, all kinds of people who are defined by their own kind of specific boundaries. And just kind of look around our room this morning and think of the wonder and the grandeur, and not just in this room, but all over the world, the ethnes that have been impacted by the gospel. We've got, just think about it. We've got people from Taiwan, Puerto Rico, Colombia, Spain. God love you, brother. Korea, South Korea, South Korea. We're praying for the ethne of North Korea. And yet, Kenya, right? UK. West Virginia and Georgia, right? And Louisiana, some parish way out and who knows where. I mean, just think about the ethne that is here of what God is doing to take all these kind of nations and put them together. When we were in Maryland, we did work in a migrant camp, and we learned that in that migrant camp, which were largely Hispanic or Spanish-speaking peoples from different nations, but also some Haitians, they had to strategically put together people because you couldn't have certain nations in the same migrant camp spot together, because they would, when the drinking happened that was inevitable, they would fight like crazy. Why is that? Because that's the way our world is set up. It's nation against nation. It's ethne against ethne. And the beautiful thing is that God is taking all these nations, and with the gospel, he's transforming men and women who are enemies against him, enemies against others, and enemies against themselves, and he's bringing peace, and he's putting them together, and he's saying, here is an image of my son. One new man built up, being matured into the likeness of Christ. That's a glorious thing, isn't it? And then just to see over the history of the world how it has hit in different pockets all over the world, from kind of that Middle East, Africa, and then up to Asia, and then down into Africa even further, and over on our continent, and then over into China and Korea, and just how it is just spreading. And don't forget about South America either. I mean, it's just the gospel is moving like a weed that you cannot control. And he's transforming men and women. And that's what he's doing. And apparently the fullness hasn't happened just yet, because the completion and what God has set is still going in this mission movement endeavor that we're about. And so he hasn't brought an end to history just yet, right? And so if nothing else, this alone should position us to say, God, how can we, this little tiny outpost of the kingdom, capture a mindset that we want to see the ends of the earth impacted with the gospel? That's why we are Great Commission Baptist Church, and we have this desire to see not just all people in Somerville or South Carolina or the United States, but to the ends of the earth impacted with the gospel. So this should be nothing else, a mission mindset or mandate for us. There's a little hymn by Isaac Watts, Jesus Shall Reign. Here's the first verse. It's, in fact, his most famous hymn, and this is the first verse. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journey run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. That's our hope. That's our desire, isn't it? That Jesus would be declared among all the peoples, among all the ethne, all the nations on this globe, that there would be salvation. And I think what he's telling us here is that there is a time coming. A few ways that you can look at this, but I think there's a time coming. Notice what he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And then verse 26 says this. And this verse has been picked apart. Every single word, I will tell you, is under the eye of many scholars. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. I think there's a time coming when this partial hardening will be lifted. I think that's one way you could read this. And indeed, God will save Israel. But there's a few wrong ways to read this, I think. One of the ways is to say that all ethnic Israel universally will be saved. I don't think that's what this is saying, any more than he's saying all ethnic, ethne, Gentile people will be saved. He's not running a universalism here. He's not talking about all people will be saved indiscriminately. I think he's saying all people will be exceptionally saved regardless of what nation they are from in the big picture. We'll come back to that thought. But there's a few ways people have read this. And these aren't necessarily wrong. I think there's just different ways you can go. Some have said that this is talking about the salvation of the church of Jesus Christ. That includes all Jews and Gentiles throughout history. That's one direction that some have gone. Or the saving of a remnant of Jews throughout all of history is what's in view here, or a saving of an end-time generation of Jewish remnant in the future. I think all of those might have some plausibility to them. For me to resolve this, here's what I do. I just kind of take it piece by piece. First, it begins and in this way, and so. And it's important to take it that, because that, honestly, is the initial thought of this verse. It could be a logical extension of the previous verses, or it could be a chronological connector of what went into what's happening now, or it could be a correlative, and I know that some of this is kind of detailed, but you have to walk with me. It could be a correlative little phrase that's introducing the following conditions that tell how it is that they will be saved. I'm a little bit bumped toward that last one, but I see that there's plausibilities with all of them. But notice it says, and in this way, all Israel, or and so, thusly so, all Israel. Now, again, I don't think that this is talking about universal salvation of every ethnic Jewish person that has ever lived, because Paul has already made it clear that's not the case. That would negate everything that he has said in chapters 9 and 10 altogether. So it's not talking about that. But at the same time, there's a mystery here that he's working through that has, I think, a futureness or a completion of the Gentiles coming in that lifts this partial hardening that is there. And so there is a sense of a mystery that I think we still need to hold of how it is and what is it that God is doing. And the truth is, if we make this too simple, I think we end up with a God who is kind of trivial. That's where we started. I don't want to do that. I want to keep some complexity to God and not have him so simple and so dumbed down that you can hardly get from that vision of God to this eye that he created that absolutely almost can't even be fully explained by medicine. So there's a mystery here that I think we need to kind of keep along the lines of Trinity. You got that one all worked out just yet? Trinity? I don't. Or incarnation? And yet, you know what? I think this week, if you were to meditate on Trinity and incarnation, it would do wonders for your spiritual life and your battle against Satan, the world, and the flesh. I think that would do wonders. In fact, I think that if we thought about incarnation more, it would make us better husbands and better wives. You know why? Because that's exactly what Paul says over in Ephesians, isn't it? Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. How was that? Well, he came in the flesh and did for us what he... Wives, submit to your husbands. How? As unto the Lord. Why is that? Well, because he submitted himself to the Father and came in the form of a man, laid down his life to make her blameless. So there's stuff here that if we would meditate on these, it would do wonders for our Christian life. And just think of the metaphors of God, light and spirit and holy, and yet described as with corporal body parts. And surely we don't believe that God literally has hands or feet or eyes. He's a spirit. And yet, that's the way he's described. There's a majesty in God. You would do well to read, bless you, you would do well to read Revelation 4 and 5 this week, or maybe just Isaiah 6. But God is complex. And if we think that we can just minimize him and narrow him down to a simplistic answer, I think we're missing a little bit of this mystery of what he's doing in our world. It's kind of, you know, 30 some odd years of marriage, and yet, you know what my wife would still say? You don't know me. And you know what I'll say to her? Well, that's because you don't know me either. And that's just the reality, right? You can live with somebody for 40, 50 years, and do you fully know them? No, because you know why? We grow and we change over time, but God is infinitely immutable in his character. He never changes at all. How does that work? And he's infinite in his grandeur and his majesty and splendor, and there's no shadow of turning in him at all. If you got that figured out, see me during the meal time, because I would love to talk to you. It is a majesty, majestic, amazing thing. And I think, I'm saying all of this to say that we will never completely plumb the depths of his infinite character. It is absolutely beyond us. We're going to see this at the end. But I think what he has in mind here in this mystery is that there's a future restoration in view. What that looks like exactly, I don't know exactly. Because there is the ongoing salvation of the Jewish people that does actually make sense and needs no explanation as a mystery because it comes through the gospel, and yet there's still this hardening and there's something going on that until one thing happens, it looks like the other is not going to happen. But I think what's in view here beyond just that mystery is not just the what it is that God is doing, but how is it that the salvation is going to come? And that I think he is crystal clear about. And I think while we might disagree on that other side, all of us can agree on what Paul is saying here, because notice, and so in this way, I think it is looking forward, and so in this way, based on what he's about to say, Israel is going to be saved. Just as it's written, and he's borrowing from a whole spot, Isaiah, Psalms, a couple places in Isaiah and Psalms, and here's what he says. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Now, that could have been Christ coming first in the incarnation, or it could be Christ coming later, but there's going to be something. It might even be both, because salvation is this ongoing process until he returns. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. But what it's saying very clearly is this, is that the salvation is decidedly and only through the deliverer. It's the same kind of thing that he picks up over in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 about the deliverer, who is Jesus Christ. The hope of Israel resides in the covenant mercy, not of necessarily the promises of the Old Testament and going back to that and the law and doing that and reinstituting that, but it's revealed in the deliverer, who is Jesus, the Messiah, named here as the deliverer. He is the hope of Israel. And if Israel is going to be saved, just like if Gentiles are going to be saved, it's only going to be through the blood of the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world for us. He alone. And I think we need to see this, because this in no way mentions or even alludes to a special future way of salvation for one as opposed to the other, or a different future for one as opposed to the other, because both are included into one olive tree, and Jesus is the only hope of salvation. And we need to know this, because some call this kind of talk that I'm saying and suggesting that we should have this ongoing yearning and desire, not just evangelism to the nations, but also evangelism to Jewish people, to call them to Messiah, to Jesus. They call that, especially Jewish people, anti-Semitic. And the irony is that while modern and postmodern people have tried to avoid this, quote, anti-Semitism by advocating a position of non-evangelism to Jewish people, it's that, actually, that Paul regards as anti-Semitic, because it diminishes the beauty of how the deliverer has come, who is the Messiah. This is huge. But what we see here, I think, is this, is that the same message he began with is what he's saying here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because in that gospel, the righteousness of God is on display apart from the law, though the law and the prophets have talked about it. It's namely Jesus, belief in him, and it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, Jew first and Gentile alike. Now, with that, notice we see this next, especially in this view of history that he brings forward for us. Notice God's work in history is magnifying his mercy for us. In fact, these verses are why I think the Israel of verse 26 is not just a mention of what Galatians talks about, the Israel of God, just Jewish people and Gentiles put together as one people. I do think there's a distinctness here, because that's where these verses have taken us from, and that's where they go out in verses 28 down through 32. But the main point, I think, is clear, even if it's a little bit difficult to follow, that God's ultimate purpose in history is mercy for Jew and Gentile alike, and salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And all of this is in the gospel. And so verses 28 through 32, it's really two crafted sentences in the Greek, 28 and 29, and 30 and 31, and then a rousing summary in verse 32. In fact, these verses really are a summary of everything that he has said in chapters 9 and 10 and 11 up to this point. Notice what he says, verse 28. As regards to the gospel, first he hones in on the Jewish disobedience. As regards the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies. Why? For your sake. This is kind of refreshing where we were, that their disobedience and this hardening and this stupor up until this day is for our benefit, so that as we come in, it will make them jealous. But notice, here's what God is doing. They're enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. In other words, God has a view back to the promises that he made, and what he says, verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now again, this does not mean that all Israel ethnically, just because of that, is what is going to be their salvation. What it is saying is, for the sake of the promises that he made, he will keep his word, because of it's for the sake of his name that he saves anyone. But what's on display here is, in history, there's an unexpectedness. We should have thought that the Jewish people would be running to Messiah, and that's not what happened. What happened was, is that this hardening came and they became enemies, so that we who were far off would hear the word of hope, and we would run as the Spirit moved and as new birth came to this Messiah. And that was absolutely, none of us would have written the story that way. But that's what's on view here, is that their disobedience was for this sake, so that we might come in. And I'm going this direction because in verse 29, where it says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, those word gifts and calling reach back, I think, to chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. You remember what it said? Where Paul in tears is writing this whole section. They are Israel, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs from their race according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Right? So he's using very similar words here in gifts and calling that he used back in chapter 9. So he's been working. God's been working in history for this purpose. Now we're going to see what the bigger purpose is in just a second. But notice on the flip side, verse 30 and 31, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, he's giving us a little insight. Here's how God's working. So they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. In other words, history is moving according to God's mercy and not our expectations of how we think history should move. In fact, a good prayer we might be praying is, God, today, help me to know exactly what you've told me to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our hearts need to submit and surrender to what God is doing, and his working in history is not magnifying us. It's not magnifying my story about my life, or your story about your life, or our story about this thing we call America. It is magnifying the marvels of this God who is merciful. Because notice it says, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. So like we said last week, don't think arrogantly. That would be foolish. But the emphasis could either mean it's now fulfilled, or it could be it's ripe for immediate fulfillment at any time. But make note, it's the same mercy that is saving both sides of this equation, Jewish and Gentile alike. It's God's mercy. I hope you're seeing this. We might disagree on some of the particulars of what I'm saying, but I think the big picture is this, is that God, through Christ, is the one who is delivering any who come to faith, and it's his mercy that makes that available for any who come to him and would have a right standing with him. Because notice, verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And this is not all without exception or in a universal way. This is all without distinction, regardless of who they are. If they're coming to him and they have a right standing with him and are saved, it's because of his mercy alone. Our sins may be many, his what? Mercy is more. Anyone made a recipient of God's mercy should be unexpected in receiving that. There should not be a sense of, well, of course, I mean, why wouldn't he love me? Why wouldn't he pour his mercy on me? Whether you're Jew or Gentile, all of us have this same thing about us. We are in disobedience and consigned to that disobedience so that the removing of that and pulling us out of that would be a boasting of the one who made all the difference, God. He's the one who pours his mercy out. The shock is that this God is merciful to rebels who want to rob glory from him. There's a little song I love. You can find it. It's got a little video with it where John Piper is speaking through the song. I encourage you to listen to it. My worth is not in what I own. He doesn't pour out his mercy on any basis other than that he is merciful and is delighted to show mercy. And in this song, John Piper says this. This is a good word for us at this point, I think. We are unworthy of Christ, and we have great worth because of Christ. Christ died for us not because we are worthy, but because we are unworthy, and there was no other way to make us worthy other than for him to die in our place. It's not a fair trade, he says. The Son of God died, rebels lived. That's grace. And the song says, our value is fixed, and our value is fixed because it's paid at the cross. And Jesus came to save not those who are worthy to be saved. Jesus came to save who, church? Sinners, of whom all of us find ourselves in that area, whether we're Jew or Greek or Gentile or American or Taiwanese or Colombian or UK or West Virginian or whatever. And he goes on and he says this in this little video. The song of heaven is not, look, traitors got in, blasphemers are now priests. That's not the song. The song of heaven is, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and in his death we are made worthy of the very presence that we despised, and we have become sons and daughters and co-heirs, and we reign together with Christ. Why? So that we can make much of him, the one who made us worthy, because we were so unworthy to be where we find ourselves in all of eternity. Amen. That is amazing. Friends, see, we are unworthy of the cross. Because of the cross, we're worthy. Hear that again. We're unworthy of the cross, and because of the cross, we are worthy. Another scholar, F.F. Bruce, puts it this way. God's purpose in shutting Jews and Gentiles together in a place where their disobedience to his law must be acknowledged and brought to light was that he might bestow his unmerited mercy on both Jew and Gentile alike. That's what this is saying. There's not a separate way. There's not a special way for one and another for another. It's one way and one olive tree, and it's God's mercy that makes all the difference for all people who will say, there is my King. There is my Messiah. Here is my hope in the presence of God. And oh, how delightful our souls should be and erupt into praise as we think about the grandeur of what we're talking about, the mysteries of how deep what we're talking about is. In fact, that's exactly what Paul does. He moves us into this last section. We're going to really start here next week, but we worship a God who is infinitely beyond our mortal faculties. I hope that you see that this morning, that we will never plumb the fullness of the infinite majesty of who this God is. And yet, you know why we know him? Because he was delighted to make himself known to us so that we could be saved. And everything we need for a saving relationship is here in his word. But listen to how Paul ends. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Oh, keep going, if you would. Verse 33. Keep going. One more. There we go. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Anybody plumbed all the fullness of that? How unsearchable are his judgments? In fact, the truth is, all throughout these last three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, and even past beyond chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, we should have been coming forward and saying, okay, I don't fully get this, and I'm struggling with this, and my heart doesn't really understand this election and this calling and this predestination stuff and this one, faith like Abraham and this one new man and no separation and no condemnation. I don't fully get all of this, but yet, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. This is the way he's decided to do it, and I've got to just understand and decide, you know what? If this is the way he decided to do it, it's perfect. Because whatever God does is right and just and good. And why is he doing this? And why is he acting this way? And why is he consigning one and not the other? And then the other and then not the other? And what's he doing? But how inscrutable are his ways? You will never be able, even if all of us all throughout the history of the world gathered together and we voted and we said, God, you have been unfair. We find your ways to be flawed. You know what he would say? Who are you? That's why we said, you might have a better way for him to do it, but you know what? You don't have a universe. It's his universe, and he does things his way. But I don't understand them. Come to the Messiah and rest in the Prince of Peace. And taste and see that he is good. And as you come before him, let your words be few and marvel and wonder. That you are there before the living God who loves you and laid down his life for you. Praise be to God. He goes on. It gets even better. He says this, verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? You? You? Me? No. I'll never forget. It was after in my New Testament class in seminary. Somebody just looked at the professor and just kind of said, Professor, are you saying, because he had been walking through Romans and walking through things like election and things, and he said, are you saying you believe blah, 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 and, you know, just kind of pushing back, and the professor said, of course I believe it, because it's in the Bible, and I trust it. He said, yeah, but what about, and the professor just kind of pulled around the pulpit, and he said, oh, the depths of the riches, and the, how inscrutable are his ways, his judgments, impeccable. And then he looked at this guy, and he said, Have you known the mind of the Lord and so been his counselor? I mean, God's not looking for us to be counselors to him. We're servants of the living God. And then he said, or who has given to him that he might be repaid? I mean, think about it. What will we ever give to God that makes him all the richer in the exchange? The only thing we bring to the table is the fullness of our sin that demanded our salvation, right? And yet, we stay faithful. You know why? Last night I was talking to my mom, and she said, Mike, you'll never believe this. You know, she had been sharing about my aunt who had come to faith in Christ several years ago, and she said, I never dreamed that we would be having conversations and Bible study together. And she said, Mike, you'll never believe this. Her sister, my aunt, said, my granddaughter has come to faith in Jesus Christ. She was an atheist. I never dreamed that she would be there. And I pulled back kind of, and I said, and you know what, Mom? All those years that Grandmommy lived down in the basement and she sat in that chair and she prayed for every single one of her family members for their salvation. And even though she's no longer here to see it physically with her eyes, she's with her king and rejoicing of her daughter and her great-granddaughter who are her sisters in Christ and the answers of her prayers. Would you write it that way? That's the way God did. For from him, here's how it ends, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. Stay at it. Everything that we're talking about is going to cut against the grain of people that you're going to come across this week. Stay at it. As you're going to war against sin this week, come to these verses, memorize them. The grandeur and the marvelousness of who this God is. And remember that God is working in history for his purposes to put on display his mercy and his glory in his grandeur. Believe it. This morning, if you're not trusting in that, I would say, come to Christ and find life in him alone. Today is the day of salvation. Believe on him and be saved. And if you're trusting him, rest in this week. Let it take hold. Believe me, as this settles our hearts, you can begin to see all in the peripheral of our lives, the relationships will be different. But then I would also say this, let's come to the table and rejoice and celebrate this hope that we have. Would you bow with me? Father, we praise you for this day. We thank you for how you are feeding us with your word. We praise you for the marvelousness of these verses. God, we don't know exactly how you've put everything together, but we do know you do. And that doesn't mean we don't want to peer into it and ponder it and talk amongst ourselves and even encourage one another with it, but we do know this, that you are good and faithful and sure and true, and that you are a God who is merciful, full of steadfast love. And that's on display so clearly in what we're about to do as your body, as a people, coming to this table to remember the fullness of your grace and the fullness of your love and the mercy poured out for us as Jesus took our place, ripped and torn and beaten and bruised and shedding his blood and dying so that we might be rescued from the wrath to come, because he has made us at peace with you. Because not only are we looking backward, Father, we're looking forward to the day in which you bring an end to all things. And we don't know the exactness of how all of those details work, but we do know this. You know that day and you have it set by your purposes and your plan. And we're just praying, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And until that day, we want to be living and walking faithful to you. So, Father, we praise you for what we're about to do, and we thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.